mighty friends. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Thank you for being part of our show here today. And I want to start just a reminder. Some of you are signing up or thinking about signing up for The Reality this fall, coming up October 16th and 17th in Bellevue, Washington. That's right outside of Seattle. And in Minneapolis, November 13th and 14th. I think we still got... I think in Minnesota, still early bird is still going. I'm not sure. But we can't take thousands because of the whole COVID thing. We can only take hundreds. And so we want to let you know that if you haven't signed up yet, to go ahead and go to realityapologetics.com, realityapologetics.com, and find your event and sign up, because we can only have 200 people, say, in Washington in the main auditorium. There are other locations, I mean, like other rooms where we can pipe in, where we can have 200 more, but 400 for the whole thing. Not 1,000, not 1,500, not 2,000 like we've had in other events, just a minimum number. So just want to encourage you to sign up early. Also, we have updated, apparently, our quick reference apps. These are apps for your phone where you can look at different topics that are major topics for Stand to Reason, and they are 14 short series of text and video covering these basic topics. I think we have the abortion issue, and we got being an ambassador, we have the tactics, we got a whole bunch of stuff there. And this has been, pardon me, upgraded. So it's something you can find at your App Store or Google Play Store, or even scrolling to the bottom of the homepage there at str.org, and you can get that too. So, don't forget, too, STR Live Book Club on STR's Facebook and YouTube. The next one is Thursday, September 24th at 1 p.m. PT. And that's when John and Alan and Tim talk together and discuss. This time they're working through the book, The Universe Next Door by Jim Sire, James Sire. And that book's been around for decades and decades. And it is absolutely the best single book to deal with worldviews and to see how they all work together. Basic ideas of these concepts. And there's a new edition of that book out. It's a little pricey, but it's really fabulous. So I hope you add it to your library and participate in the STR Live Book Club. Again, that's STR's Facebook and YouTube on Thursday, September 24th at 1 p.m. Now, I don't have any callers here right now. And you know what I did? I just closed that file that has the phone number. So let me give you the phone number. I don't give it out too often because we don't need to. We don't have a large live audience like we used to on live radio. But anyway, 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. And Amy Hall is waiting. If you're listening live, you can call right in right now if you'd like. And if you're not, you can just plan to call in during the regular show from 4 to 6 p.m. on Tuesday evenings. That's L.A. time, even though right now I'm in Wisconsin and I'm time warped by 2 hours. So right now it's 7 o'clock for me, and the sun is going down here in the North Woods. What I'd like to do, though, in the beginning here of the show of this hour, is I'd just like to talk about some questions that I've been asked in the past and how I've the responses that I've offered for them. And I recently was interviewed. I won't give you all the details because I feel a little bummed about the way the interview went. It's one of those things where I thought, yeah, I could have done much better than I did. Let's just put it that way. So yeah, I have those moments too. Everybody does. But here's the question that was asked to me. It was about tactics. And the question was, will tactics help a wife whose husband just won't listen? Will tactics help a wife whose husband just won't listen? Now, the problem with that question is that there is nothing that's going to help a wife who has a husband that just won't listen except for prayer. Well, I shouldn't say nothing, because I did recommend something, but there's nothing tactically you can do, really, because the husband, by stipulation in this question, just won't listen. And boy, there are lots of people that have relatives like that, and some very close, husbands or wives, they just won't listen, okay? Then what do you do? I was talking in the last show about with a caller who was in a similar situation. She had a friend that she'd been talking with, or someone that was part of her her establishment, and a person showed a little interest, and then that was it. Now what? Well, there is no now what. There's nothing. You can't do much with a person who doesn't listen. Okay. Now, here's what I wish I would have said, though, because I left it at that. And, well, I did add, in a circumstance, and this is substantive here, because it's the only thing left, I think, for a wife in that circumstance. Given the stipulation the husband won't listen, well, this is where 1 Peter chapter 3 comes in. Because Peter writes, there are two women whose husbands won't listen, that their actions are going to speak louder than their words, okay? And indeed, as it turned out, let me just look at the passage here for you. This is one of those passages, okay, trigger warning, because it's got the S word in it, which a lot of people don't like. Here's what it says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that is, respect their leadership, is the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Well, that's pretty cool. And there's more description there. You can go to the passage yourself. But in this circumstance, you have a situation where the husband is not going to listen. So the wife still living virtuously before the Lord in her relationship with her husband, being properly submissive and respecting his leadership, that can have a powerful impact on him. And one of the things that happened, as I understand it, when the hordes took over Rome and the Roman Empire fell, and a lot of Christians there, Christian young women that were dragged off and dragged north by the pagans and taken as wives, many of these pagans became Christians because their wives who were Christian, who they had dragged off, practiced what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first few verses. So sometimes when there's nothing that can be said, there still is something that can be done. And particularly in a relationship with a husband and a wife, specifically speaking to the wife, Peter says, you can be respectful and submissive to your husband, and by being virtuous in that way, that can win them without a word. By the way, I think the alternate is true as well. For men who are Christians who don't have Christian wives for whatever reason, it may be that following Paul's injunctions in Ephesians 5 to love your wives the way Christ loved the church, that sacrificially, that's the kind of thing that's going to end up making the biggest difference for them with regards to the gospel. And then it would be, in principle, the case that they be one without a word based on the loving behavior of their husbands. So I think in the marital relationship, virtue is expressed a little differently with a husband versus a wife. But the point is to do the virtuous thing in the role of husband or wife with the unbelieving spouse, and then let God take over from there. And amazing things happen when we obey God in that way. And people can, as Peter put it, be one without a word. So in this conversation that I had that I didn't think went as well as I think it could have, I did offer that advice, and I think that's good advice. But here is what I wish I would have said that I didn't say. I wish I would have said, you know, tactics can't help you in the circumstance you just described, okay? But there is no better way, in my experience, for a wife to reach her husband by engaging him in conversation, as opposed to what I just read out of 1 Peter. There is no better way than the tactical method. Because marital relationships between a believer and a non-believer, which shouldn't happen anyway, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, unequally yoked, but sometimes people find themselves in the circumstances, and that can be the case because one of the spouses becomes a Christian after they're married, and now you've got an odd situation. So now what? And the answer is that those can be very well. This isn't the answer, but this is part of the problem. Those can be very difficult and kind of touchy situations. So you have to navigate carefully. The best way to navigate carefully is using the tactical game plan, because there's a commitment there first to gardening, and secondly, a particular way to garden in interactive interpersonal terms, and that is by using questions and drawing a person out and asking for the other person's point of view and letting them talk. And then if you get the opportunity, when you're getting more information and finding the reasons that people believe, then maybe you can find subtle ways of making a point, which is the third use of Columbo, but using questions to do it. Now, it's all described there in the book, which, by the way, I just recalled, just this last month, August, the new workbook is out from Zondervan, because we added more material in the 10th anniversary edition, and so we had upgraded the workbook and the video set. So all of that is available through Zondervan now, the 8 sessions, not just the 6 sessions from the first version of the book. But anyway, I honestly can't think of a more effective way for spouses to engage with each other. Because I think the tactical game plan is genial, it's friendly, and there's a shrewdness about it. Jesus used questions all the time, and he used them very shrewdly. It allowed him to maneuver in conversations. I think there's over 300 questions that he asked in the Gospels that we have record of. It was part of the way he did business with people, okay? And it keeps the Christian really safe, because if you're asking questions, then you're not making statements. If you make statements, you got to defend those. People are going to ask you, what do you mean by that, and how did you come to that conclusion? But if you're just asking questions, you're not making statements, then you don't have something in particular to defend, and so you're not likely to become defensive, which happens a lot in marital relationships, because so much is at stake and the emotions are so strong, okay? So anyway, that's what I wish I would have added. If one stipulates that the spouse won't listen, well, then it's actions speak louder than words, put simply. But if there's opportunity to talk, the most effective tool that a spouse can use with a hostile spouse regarding this issue is the Columbo tactic, is the tactical game plan. It's using questions. Okay. Let's see. Someone also asked me recently, and this is especially relevant. This was 6 or 8 months ago now that I think about it. It's especially relevant now, given how the culture is so raw on so many issues of magnitude, of significant magnitude, moral issues, cultural issues that matter and therefore have a bearing on the Christian worldview. But the question was, how can Christianity be shared in a culture of diversity as the view that makes the most sense out of the world as we find it? In other words, we're saying, hey, we're right. Our view is correct. Your view is wrong. I mean, that's the bluntest way to put it, and it's not best to put it that way. But this is what it amounts to. We are campaigning for people to reconsider the way they view the world and to encourage them to view the world in a different way. And the way that we're asking them to review it is not just another way, but it's the way. It's an accurate view of reality. We want them to be in touch with the world the way it really is. And this is God's world, okay? Not mother's world, Mother Nature. It's God's world. It's Father's world, okay? And so in the culture nowadays, this means that we are going against the grain more than ever before. And what I explained to this person is that the trends of the culture now can really be daunting. in light of the clear scriptural teaching of the Christian view of reality. And because it's daunting, in other words, if we represent the truth, given the culture is so ingrained against the truth in many ways, morally, spiritually, theologically, etc., then this them's fighting words. This is kind of the way it feels sometimes. And there is a temptation that many Christians have to present a kind of kinder and gentler version that seems to fit better with the cultural diversity or with a relativistic mindset. In other words, well, let's calm down a little bit. Let's not be so dogmatic. Let's not act like we're right. Let's, you know, be more flexible when it comes to moral issues and that kind of thing. Now, if we do that, we're going to get a better reception in one way. I don't mean more people are going to become Christian. I think not real Christians. But I think we're going to get less heat from the culture if we back off of some of these hot button issues. And I think this is what is happening in what's come to be known as progressive Christianity. You have a group of Christians, a large group of Christians, a species, so to speak, of Christians that are tracking more with the culture and the cultural values, but want to hang on to Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. He's pretty cool. Let's face it. He's a player, right? So we want to hang on to Jesus and some of the things that Jesus talked about, and generally this means overemphasizing things in an unbalanced way in terms of Jesus' teaching, but de-emphasizing those other biblical things that are just causing trouble in the culture, okay? And I can understand the sentiments, but what that does is eviscerate Christianity because Jesus isn't just first among equals. He's not like one of many. He's pretty cool, but there are other cool guys too, and they had different ideas, and so can't we all just get along? Can't we all just say, well, everybody's cool. Everybody's ideas are okay. And Jesus was really about just helping the poor and social justice and love, love, love. You know, this is another area that it might be interesting to do a study on, go through the Gospels and isolate every single time Jesus talks about love. I think you're going to be stunned at how little he talks about it. That's just my speculation. I haven't done the study myself formally. I did it informally a little bit, but I think you're going to be surprised. Jesus wasn't all about love, okay? He was all about something else. But anyway, we're going to, in a diverse culture, the challenge that we're going to face is that Christianity simply seems to be out of step with the more enlightened trends. I get it. But I want you to understand that this has always been the case for Christianity. 2,000 years ago, Christian views and Christian values were vigorously countercultural. And there was no attempt made by Christians to try to form fit Christianity to the culture's ideas. Absolutely none. If they were willing to do that, they wouldn't have died in such numbers for being faithful to Christ. There wouldn't have been so many martyrs. They weren't trying to form fit their Christianity to the culture, to blend into the cultural backdrop. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 9 that he would become all things to all men in order that by all means he might win some. But keep in mind what he's referring to here. He's not suggesting we adopt the culture's point of view, their values, their mentality, their morality. He's saying rather we should culturally, in the morally neutral cultural trends that don't compromise the deep truth of Scripture, we should be like them in those things. So, you know, if it's cool, you know, to have long hair in the group that you're in and that makes you fit in better, then grow your hair long. If you're like in an athlete thing and everybody's got their hair cut short, you know, I mean, I don't know if athletes do that anymore, but I'm just saying. Paul says to the Jews, I'm not under the law, but for them, I got circumcised, or actually had Timothy circumcised. Paul already had been. He was, as to them in those ways, in non-moral ways, tried to fit in culturally. That's great. That's the missionary mentality. All right. And then he gave other examples too of that. When dealing with Gentiles, he was different. Okay, he tried to fit in culturally. He didn't want to stand out as a weirdo in things that didn't matter. And when I lived in Thailand in 1982, I spent 7 months there working in a refugee camp, Cambodian refugee camp. And when I got back, things had changed a bit in our own culture. In our own church, there were people with I know it's no big deal now, but the multiple purple hair or something like that, not just girls, but guys too. And I think tattoos were starting to come in then. And this was all, and this was, I guess, the punk era. And so there's a certain way of dressing that kind of associated with that. And I know that people would say, well, they look just like people in the world. This was the criticism of those who were dressing this way, Christians in the church, but this is the way they were dressing. So they're criticized. They look just like the people in the world. And now I just come from a foreign country, and people who are Christians look different in many ways, especially in the tribal regions of Thailand, northern Thailand. You know, they had different kinds of clothing. And if those people showed up in their tribal garb in Los Angeles, they would really stand out. They would look very different, okay? But they blended into their culture, okay? And so the thought that occurred to me with regards to these young people that were wearing this new kind of clothing and were identifying more with that other culture was that they looked just like the people who were in their cultural niche, which is the same as everybody else who is criticizing them. The people who were just wearing the Nordstrom deal, right? I was the Nordstrom guy. I bought my clothes at Nordstrom. So what did I look like? I looked like everybody in my cultural niche too. Did I look any different? What does a Christian clothing look like? Do we wear robes and sandals? Look like Jesus? No. The point is, and I was more sympathetic now to this changing circumstance, having been lived overseas, because I realized that people dress in ways that are consistent with their cultural group. And there's a value to that if you're trying to reach that group. You become more culturally near. You don't stand out in an odd kind of way. And now there are limitations to that, of course. I mean, things can get kind of crazy, but I'm just saying the identification with a cultural niche that the young person has doesn't mean that they're worldly. They're dressing like the world, because the rest of us are dressing like the world too. We are dressing like those within our cultural niche. And so Paul is just saying that, this is one way we can accommodate, we can blend in morally neutral way, blend into the culture that we find ourselves in as much as possible in non-moral areas that don't compromise the basic truths of the Bible. Now, Christianity doesn't fit in a relativistic view of the world because we're objectivistic. We're telling you the way reality is like. We are not telling you our mere beliefs or our preferences. Okay? And this, of course, is part of the problem. If we don't act relativistic about our view, then our culture is going to take exception with our posture, because this is dehumanizing. This is violating the person if we act as if our views are right and they're wrong. But let me just tell you something, and many of you already know this. There's no way to avoid this. Even the people who are complaining that we are violating somebody else's person by telling them they're wrong and we're right, essentially, is telling us that they're right and we're wrong. There is no way out of this. Everybody thinks they're right in their views, whatever those views happen to be, whether they're relativistic frame of mind or some objectivistic frame of mind. They all think they're right, which is why they believe what they believe. It's only the religious ones, or the Christians in particular, that are getting beaten up for it verbally. So I think we have to resist the temptation, the to relativize our own view to avoid the heat. And in fact, relativism doesn't give us any grounds to respect anyone, anybody, anyway. If people are suggesting, hey, take on the relativistic view, well, then where are you going to get your morality from? Maybe my relativistic morality doesn't include respecting other people, so what are you going to complain about? It's only the Christian worldview based on the idea that there's a God who grounds objective morality and who made human beings in his image. That's what can do that. That's what can make sense of treating other people with respect and treating them with decency. So it's a conversation, of course, we need to have with other people in a gracious and in a genial way, but also a direct way. I don't think we should feel odd, out of place, because we're not backing down. Again, genial, friendly, gracious, be nice, but do not back down. There's no good reason to do so. It is lack of fidelity to our Lord. We are showing more concern when we do that, and I do think this is part of the animus behind the so-called progressive Christian movement. We are showing more concern for the thinking and the point of view of others regarding us than God regarding us. And I was instructed once, reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I'm actually in the Gospel of Mark right now. I just read, I think, the third chapter today. And I have talked a number of times about reading through the whole Bible, just working through it. I've just finished up a month or two ago, and I'm starting my next run through. And on my sheet, the first Gospel is Mark. So it's a simple one. It's a quick one. It's fast. Basics. It's the most primitive. That means it's the earliest one that was written, probably. And so I'm working through it. But there's something that stood out for me, and I think it's it's Mark 15:15. Something like that. 13:13 or 15:15, I'll look. And that's Jesus before Pilate. Okay? And when Jesus is before Pilate, I mean, the synoptic gospels talk about that incident, but in Mark, there is a telling statement. Here it is, Mark 15:15. And the crowds are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, somewhat in defense of Jesus, he doesn't understand this. This person has not done anything wrong. And that's what he says to them. Why? What evil has he done? But the text says they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And then verse 15. And this is one that you should memorize this, especially in these times, especially with what we're facing, and when there is the impulse, the temptation to back down, to modify, to make our message kinder and gentler, to pacify others. Here's what Mark 15:15 says, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Because Pilate wanted to please the mob, he handed over a murderer to them and took the innocent man, had him whipped, and had him crucified. All for the mob, all wishing to please the crowd. So when I read that, I said to myself, I never want to be like Pilate. I never want to hand Jesus over in that way in order to satisfy the crowd, in order for me to look better to them. Look, if I'm being nasty, then shame on me. I'm not talking about that. There are lots of things that Christians do that they shouldn't do that dishonors Christ, and I'm among them. And we always have to be on the alert for that. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about appeasement. I'm talking about compromise. I'm talking about backing away from the truth. I'm talking about backing away from Jesus. Actually, I'm talking about something worse. I'm talking about handing Jesus over to please the mob. Don't do it. Well, that's it for the show, friends. Oh, we have a caller. We got a caller? Okay. All right. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll talk to Bob in Riverside, and we'll spend a little more time together. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
We have some really exciting news. We have a new name for our student apologetics conferences. At Stand to Reason, we talk a lot about reality. As a result, we're in the habit of saying Christianity is the best explanation of the way things are. That is, Christianity matches up with the way the world really is, with reality. It makes sense of the origin and design of the universe and life, the existence of objective truth and morality, the purpose, meaning, and value of human experience, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the existential longing of every human heart. In other words, we have reality on our side. That's why we've decided to call our events, drumroll please, STR's Reality Conference. Unfortunately, many students are under the impression that Christianity is make-believe for grown-ups. At our apologetic student conferences, we're pushing back by using our greatest ally, reality. Christianity isn't a made-up story divorced from reality. It is the true story of reality. So join us at one of our two-day reality conferences in California, Washington, Minnesota, or Texas. Discover why we believe Christianity is the best explanation of the way things are by visiting realityapologetics.com and registering today.
When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR train Christians to confidently and graciously defend their convictions. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our ongoing work. As our thanks for your partnership, we have created some benefits to express our gratitude, like a 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and more. To become a strategic partner, visit str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate? And choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email Ocean Wilson at ocean@str.org.
Back at you here at Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel. You guys can't see what's going on behind the scenes here, but all right, listen, let's talk to Bob in Riverside, California. And Bob, you just barely made it, brother. You called in just at the right time. I was about to sign off.
Yeah, I sneak in at the under the wire here.
Yeah, that good. By the way, I'm in Wisconsin right now, and I know that there's a lot of smoke there in Riverside County. That's Inland Empire for you. Is it really smoky there right now?
It has been quite smoky. It's not as bad now. A couple of days ago, my wife and I went out for a drive just to get some to eat, and we had said, you know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all because our throats and eyes were quite scratchy and sore. So it has been quite an issue. It does seem to be finally letting up. We're getting some wind to kind of blow it out. I mean, call it more of a breeze, but at least it's blowing it out.
I thought you were about to say that my wife and I went out for a breath of fresh air.
Yeah.
I got to tell you a joke, Bob. I'll get to your question here in just a minute about Acts 16:7, but we got some time here. So it's an anecdote, but it's a true one. But when I was first a Christian, I used to work in Riverside County and during the summer as a carpenter, and I lived on the coast. And, you know, well, 40 years ago, it's actually more than 40 years now, there was a lot more pollution in the whole LA basin, and all the wind would blow from the ocean into Inland Empire. And so things would be clear on the beach, but boy, when in Riverside, it was really awful, and you could cut that smog with a knife. And my buddy and I were working, and the smog was killing us. And finally he said, man, I can't take it anymore. This smog is killing me. I got to take a break. I'm going to go out back and have a smoke.
Have a smoke, yeah.
Yeah, well, free breathing restored, you know, kind of thing. It's crazy. Oh, anyway,
yeah,
all right.
Well, my mother, I'll That's pick a up on story. That one. My mother was alive. She indicated that we ought to be able to pass a law that they can't, their smog can't, L.A. smog can't come into the Riverside area. There ought to be a way to make that illegal.
Yeah,
okay,
well,
we'll work on that.
I used to say they shouldn't make it smaller. They should make it bigger, so big it can't fit into your nose. But, you know, that's... Anyway, so you wanted to talk about Acts chapter 16.
Yeah, in this is a question that came to... I have an adult Bible study at our church that I lead. And I get some good questions. Actually, often I do, and that always sharpens the steel a little bit. And so the question that came to me was, it came from Acts 16,
right?
And verse 6 and 7, where it says, and they came to the region of, those towns, Galatia, and they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia.
Mm-hmm.
And when they came to Marissa or whatever, Mysia, and attempted to go to Bethany,
right.
but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them.
Correct.
So the question that came from the lady, she says, is the Spirit of Jesus the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, I guess the way I interpreted that or understood that is a reference to the Spirit that Jesus sent, that he referred to back in John 16, 7, which I thought was interesting, the same verse, but 16, 7, where he says that he has to leave, but he would send the helper.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so she was saying that, oh, no, okay, we've got two spirits going here. We've got the Holy Spirit, and then we've got Jesus' Spirit. And I said, no, it's the Spirit of Jesus.
Actually, you got more than that. You got the Holy Spirit. You got Jesus' Spirit. You got the Spirit of God, all right? I mean, if you want to go that route, you got gazillions of spirits. But what's going on here is it's the same Spirit that's being referred to, okay? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus, and we see this here. And actually, we see it in another place when it was the Spirit of Jesus who was communicating to the Old Testament prophets. And I'm trying to think, I think it's in First Peter, where the writer is talking about how the prophets were thinking about Messianic prophecy, and they were trying to figure it out. And they were trying to figure out what the Spirit of Jesus was telling them, okay? So this is what we have is this kind of interpenetration of the members of the Trinity. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are all God. It's the same nature, the same individual, but three separate centers of consciousness. And because there's an interpenetration, so to speak, this depth and this closeness, they can be referred to in these different ways, like the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, just the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus. These are all different ways of referring to the same individual, and that is the third person of the Trinity.
Okay, and that's what she was trying to figure out, and then I just heard a confusion with. She's saying that, okay, so was it the Spirit of Jesus that was communicating to them, or was it the Holy Spirit?
And I said, yes, and yes, and yes. It was the Spirit of Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit.
But it isn't the person, the Holy Spirit. Jesus' Spirit is not the person, the Holy Spirit. Would you say that's a true statement?
Well,
I mean, they are three different persons.
The Holy Spirit is a distinct person from Jesus. Okay, I don't think it makes sense to talk about the Spirit of Jesus unless you're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's, I think, the safest and the best way to make sense of it. All right, I don't have reason to think that the writer here is talking about some other disembodied Jesus self that is doing the communications here. The communication in the book of Acts is characteristically by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm just looking at the beginning. It's interesting, okay? Look at the first couple of verses of the book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I never saw this quite the same way before, but since you raised this, I just thought, wait a minute. Jesus is talking to the disciples. We have the words at the end of Matthew. The last words of Jesus, he gives the Great Commission, he's talking to them. So it's Jesus' voice, but Luke here in the beginning of Acts is saying that he is speaking and giving orders to the disciples by the Holy Spirit. So that's the interpenetration that I was talking about. It is Jesus speaking, and the Spirit is involved in it as well. And when you have this passage in Acts 16, the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit speaking, but it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's also the Spirit of the Father, because there's only one Spirit, the third person of the Trinity.
Right.
So I do think when you're dealing with the Trinity in the New Testament, you have these odd elocutions, basically, these unusual ways of putting things. But when you look through, you see that there's this sharing of these concepts and these terms. You mentioned in John 15 and 16, the Upper Room Discourse. I just casually turned back to Acts chapter 1 and found that, you know, here it is, giving orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Even though Jesus was speaking, the Spirit was involved in that process. So we see this intimacy between the members of the Godhead accomplishing all of these different things. And I wouldn't be tempted to read anything else into it, okay, than simply that is the Holy Spirit. I got something else I want to point out to you. And you actually read through it. So let me just go back to verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by who? The Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia, from where they were located, is south of them. Okay? They're kind of moving west, but they can't go south because the Holy Spirit is forbidden. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. You see the parallelism between the Holy Spirit forbidding them to go north, I'm sorry, to go south, and now it's forbidding them to go north. It's not permitting them to do. So you have the Holy Spirit in verse 6, you have the Holy, and then you have the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. Is this one on each shoulder? No, I think they're the same. It's a kind of a parallelism. It's referred to in verse 6 as the Holy Spirit, and in verse 7 as the Spirit of Jesus. What's interesting, though, it doesn't say the modality here. We don't know how this information came to them. Being forbidden sounds like this is a direct revelation of some sort, verse 6, and not permitting them might have been a circumstantial situation. And so they're coming from the east. They can't go north. They can't go south, so they go west. And when they go west, verse 9, Paul has a vision in the night of a Macedonian man appealing to him, saying, come to Macedonia and help us. That's across the Aegean Sea in Greece, basically, Macedonia, that peninsula. And so here's the Holy Spirit just saying, not north, not south, and then a vision there. And this is the conclusion, verse 10, when he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately now Luke is present at this point, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Because the man in the vision is saying, come over, come over, come over. And say, okay, that's pretty clear. We can't go north, we can't go south. And now we got a vision to go west, and this is how they ended up in Macedonia. And that's where the Philippian jailer got saved. Okay, so there's a lot of interesting things about this passage. But with regards to your question, it's pretty straightforward, it seems to me, that the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. There's no difference there. Just wondering if I should take a look at the Peter passage just for fun. It just seems like I was reading
this. Well, the other part of the question that the lady had was, they said, okay, back in John 16:7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away.
I'm sorry. Say that once again. That in John...
verse 16. Yeah, John 16:7.
Right. Yeah, and Jesus has to go away, and then the Spirit. Yeah. and then the spirit can be given. Is that right?
Right, exactly.
So I'm not sure what the significance of that observation is for her for this passage in Acts 16.
Well, this was more my reference to her saying, this is where Jesus, while he was here on earth, the Holy Spirit was not permitted yet to take on his role as the helper. And when he arose, his ascension, then he sent the Holy Spirit, and it says, yeah, and he'll come and convict the world.
Sure.
So it is his Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think you're right. I wouldn't use the language he was not permitted to pursue his role as a helper, because the Holy Spirit was involved with things. But I think in general, you're right. Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit comes. There's a new person of the Trinity that is doing the work in the body of Christ. Notice that it's the body of Christ. It's the Spirit in the body of Christ. So again, you have the same imagery of interpenetration, of the intimacy there. Now, the body of Christ is in now the church, the Christians, and the Spirit is in the body of Christ. Curiously, I found the passage in 1 Peter that I was referring to. It says, as verse 10 of chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Oh, well, now we got a fourth one, the Spirit of Christ. Man, there's spirits everywhere. No, it's the same Spirit. It's referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, one Spirit. Actually, Paul says that. Doesn't he say that in 1 Corinthians 12 about one Spirit, one baptism, that kind of thing, or somewhere? Or maybe that's in Romans, but when I just said one Spirit. Pardon me?
Oh, I just remember some reference to a verse, the same Spirit that raised him. I can't remember the context. So
yeah, well, the Spirit, that's right. We have God raising Jesus. We have Jesus raising himself. We have the Spirit raising him. So this from that little collection of concepts from the New Testament, we have a Trinitarian formula there that's being expressed. So, yep. Yeah, I don't think your friend should worry about this passage in Acts 16. And I think the most powerful thing is the parallelism between verse 6 and verse 7, where the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit and then called the Spirit of Jesus. So these are the same individual that's directing them, just different titles.
Yeah. Very good. Appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob, I appreciate you too. You gave us another 15 minutes in the show. Appreciate talking to you. Take care.
Okay.
All right, buddy. Bye-bye. And with that, I think that's going to make it a wrap here today. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. All right. Talk to you next time. Give them heaven, friends. Until then, bye-bye.